Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Before we think about the Word of God, I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn. We're going to look at a couple places initially, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of God. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we go back to the text that's been familiar to us over the last couple of weeks, reminding you that each of us has a spiritual gift or gifts, that we ought to seek to use those gifts for the good of the church, and that I want to read these two lists so that you can be reminded that they are lists that are not exhaustive, but indicate that God has given gifts to the body of Christ, to the church, for the good of the church. So looking together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 and following. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. There, and then he moves on into chapter 13, where he exalts the spiritual gift of love that constrains us in all the exercise of the other gifts that the Spirit gives to us. Now, I've read these two lists to show you that prophecy is in both of them, and today's the day you've been all waiting for. Do the gifts continue? And we're going to think about prophecy and tongues today. There's no way to do them both, so I'll try to think about prophecy today. And I want to begin by just telling you about an experience I had as a really young pastor. Someone came to me and realized that young pastors often need to make a little extra money on the side, and they wanted me to be a part of a multi-level marketing business that sold telephone, long-distance telephone service. That was in the days when phones still had cords and were attached to the wall and had wires and stuff, and people paid for long distance separately from the regular phone. And so I was interested in this, could use some extra money. My friend began to tell me about that. They showed me photocopies of checks, I think, which is illegal, talked to me about residual income. And I kept trying to ask questions and get some information about the details of how all this worked. And they said, relax, it's okay. God told me to do this. And so I said, well, how did God tell you this? Tell me about the process. And so they said, last week I was in a Sunday school class and we were studying a text in the Old Testament, and the word excel kept coming up in the text. And I don't remember what the text was. I didn't try to find it. I'm just recounting the story because, wait for it, the name of the company was Excel. Now, does God still communicate and lead in that kind of way? Does God tell us things sort of through the scriptures but extra biblically? Is it circumstances that add up? Is it an experience we have? Is it a feeling we get? What's all going on in these things? And in thinking about the gift of prophecy in particular, I think there are some critical questions to ask. if we want to get to a place where we can think about how God speaks to and leads His people today. The first of those questions is, when the text lists the gift of prophecy, what was the gift? Then we ask, does the gift begin? If we understand what the gift was in the text, does the gift continue in precisely the same way today? And then the last question is to go back around and say, so how does God lead and speak to His people? What's the process like? Whether the gift continues or not, how are we to understand all that at the end? So thinking about those three things, I'd like for us to recognize or wrestle with first that first question, what was the gift of prophecy in these texts? When Paul wrote that God gives prophets to the church, or that some have the gift of prophecy, what was he talking about? Now, I think there's a tendency to make distinctions at this point between what Old Testament and New Testament prophets looked like and what they did and so forth. And I would encourage you not to make distinctions between the Old and the New Testament, except that the Old Testament basically was given before Christ and the New Testament is basically given after Christ, and they all point to Christ. Jesus makes that very clear in Luke chapter 24 when he says that all the prophets and the scriptures unfold me. So all of the scripture is looking to Christ. So when we think about the gift of the prophet, I would say that the first thing we can declare is that the biblical prophet, wherever you find it in the scriptures, he declares the words of God. In general, the gift of prophecy is to declare the word of God, to do that in the way that we see formulated hundreds of times in the scriptures by prefacing what he's about to say by saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "the Holy Spirit says," or "God says." You see that over and over again in the scriptures in front of the words of prophets. Number two, prophecies distinguished from preaching and teaching. It's a word from God, and it's distinguished from preaching or teaching. Prophecy is not an exegesis of a text. It's not an explanation of something that God had said earlier. It is a word from God that is spontaneous and is delivered to His people with authority and without error. So the prophet wasn't giving people information or instruction or wisdom or knowledge from a text that he had been reading and studying, but he was speaking the spontaneous word of God to the people who were listening. It may not have been given immediately, but it was received spontaneously, and it was delivered to them as it was received. Sometimes that was a joyful thing to be able to declare, that comfort was coming for God's people through Messiah from Isaiah. Sometimes it was an uncomfortable message. Jeremiah delivered a lot of those and paid the price for delivering the unvarnished, unaltered, authoritative, infallible word of God to the people. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 13. And I'm going to turn back to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And just we'll probably do a good bit of page turning as we go along this morning. So if you'd like to do that with me, feel free. If not, the texts are in your notes and you can go back and look at them later. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, there's that preface that's important. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So you see what characterizes biblical prophecy in the New Testament here is this spontaneity, that God gives a word of direction for the people, and then it's authoritative. They obey it. So I would say that this is a thing that distinguishes prophecy from teaching. How many of you received a mailer this weekend for the prophecy conference that's going on in Opelika this weekend? If you didn't receive that, it was really exciting. Guaranteed provision of uncovering all the mysteries of Daniel and Revelation. I would say that that's a prime example of what prophecy is not. When you take texts and exegete them, whether I agree with the end of this guy's exegesis or his teaching out of those texts, what he is doing is not prophecy. It's teaching. So we make this distinction. He's not getting spontaneous words from God, and I hope he's not teaching that you can, for a reason you'll understand as we move along. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, I'll just read this for you. Paul says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," Paul's using some hyperbolic terms there to talk about the value of love. And even if he understood all mysteries, which he does not, but he's describing there a prophetic gift. A mystery in the scriptures is not something that really clever people can figure out because they're good at solving riddles. A mystery is something that God makes known, like the mystery of the gospel. No human being would understand the gospel if it were not revealed directly from God and then communicated to us by the apostles and the prophets. So it's distinct from preaching and teaching. It's revealed by God and declared to us by the prophets. Thirdly, New Testament prophecy is no different from Old Testament prophecy. I'm pressing this and hammering home because there are lots of folks today who would say that the gift of prophecy continues, but that New Testament prophets prophesied with error, that there was error mixed into their prophecy. They would make a distinction between apostles and prophets and say the apostles were the descendants of the Old Testament prophets and they wrote and heard from God infallibly. The prophets were not infallible, and they have reasons in text for which they support that idea. Here's the problem. Well, let's do it this way. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a declaration that if a prophet does not speak truthfully and infallibly, then that is not a word that the Lord has spoken, and the prophet has spoken presumptuously. Don't listen to him. Don't give heed to him. Don't stand in awe of what he has said. So what's going on here when we hear this clear direction in the Old Testament that a prophet ought to be infallible, but in the New Testament supposedly there are fallible prophets? In Acts chapter 11, Agabus, who is a prophet, declares that there's a famine that's coming. And I've got my Bible already at Acts 11, so I'm going to just read this text for you. It begins in verse 27. "Now in these days, prophets came down to Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." And if you're not looking at the text, there's a parenthesis. "This took place in the days of Claudius." Close parenthesis. This is what we call an editorial comment that Luke made because he wasn't standing in the room writing this down as it happened, but he wrote it after it happened, reminding us that Agabus made this prophecy and that it happened, that it came true. He notes it in the text for us that Agabus was right. Now, the problem comes over in Acts chapter 21 when people say that Agabus prophesied again but missed it. In Acts chapter 21, verse 7, Paul is describing a time when he had finished a voyage from Tyre and they arrived at Ptolemy and were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for one day. "And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." We're not going to talk about that right now. Okay? We don't have time. Do it tonight if you want to. And this is not a gender thing. It's about that word, they prophesied. Verse 10, While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. There's the formula, the introduction, the declaration. This is a prophetic saying. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are two things that people will say about this text that says Agabus failed. The first of those is that Paul later went to Jerusalem and was rescued by the Romans from the Jews. They say he wasn't delivered to them, he was rescued by them. And then, as you move down through the text, they say, and there's disobedience encouraged here in this prophecy. You're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in prison, so don't go. Now, at this point, we've been doing a lot of heavy lifting, and this is more like teaching than like just really warm preaching, maybe. And so I want to give you a break by reminding you that one day there was a man who wanted to send a message to his mother. And so he bought, for Mother's Day, a $10,000 parrot that could speak 40 languages. And he hoped that this would communicate clearly to his mother this message. I love you, and you deserve the very best. And this is a gift that will keep on giving and entertaining you for years to come. Well, on Wednesday after Mother's Day, the mom called her son and said, hey, I want to thank you for the bird. I love it. And he said, what's your favorite thing about the bird? And she said, the legs. I love dark meat. Message delivered, wrong interpretation. That's what happens in Acts 21. You'll see if you look back at the text that the message is delivered. Paul, you're going to be bound up in Jerusalem and delivered. The people who were hearing the message said, Paul, don't go. This is not an example of disobedience encouraged in a prophecy. It's an example of a message delivered and being misunderstood. Paul, in Acts chapter 28, when he is actually rescued by the Romans, uses the language of Agabus when he says, I was delivered into the hands of the Romans. And Luke makes no editorial comments in the text, which he could easily have done. Writing in retrospect, he could have said, Agabus the prophet said this thing, and that ain't the way it happened. He just told us the famine came in the days of Claudius. He could have just as easily said, false prophet. So I think the idea is that there's an error mixed into the prophecy of the New Testament is a broken idea, and that we ought to reject it. That's not a reason to say there's a difference between New Testament and Old Testament prophets. They're the same. Beyond this, the New Testament is very much concerned about false prophets. John warns about false prophets being spread abroad. Jesus warns about false prophets going around dressed in sheep's clothing, but actually are wolves. And so, riddle me this. Why would the New Testament warn us about false prophets and declare, look out for them, they're like wolves, if there are legitimate prophets who are sometimes going to make mistakes, who are going to be in error? And you have to discern between, how do you call one a false prophet? How many mistakes does the prophet have to make to be a false prophet? I think that's confusing and impossible to do. So the warnings tell us that the prophets ought to be infallible. So prophecy is not the same thing as preaching or teaching. It's not exposition. It's an already, or it's a spontaneous revelation of God for the people that is authoritative and infallible. Now that's a big, long start so that we can then ask this question, does prophecy continue today in precisely the same way? And I would say that the short answer to that question is no. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. There the apostle says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." So in this text, we read about the reality of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The work of the apostles and the prophets then was foundational. Now, whether you build a shed in your backyard or a 500-story building downtown, everything depends on the foundation. And you don't go out after you've started building something and then start saying, "Oh, I'm going to make adjustments to the foundation." You don't keep adding to the foundation or adding to the building where there is no foundation. The foundation is the first thing, and then the building that follows depends on the foundation. And so I would say that if the work of the apostles and prophets was foundational to the church, that their work has ceased. That we're not still doing foundational work today for the church. That the church is being built on that foundation. But if the gift of prophecy, exactly like it was in the New Testament, still exists today, we have to conclude that the foundation built by the apostles and the prophets was incomplete or lacking in some way. We have to assume that there's still foundation work to be done. And therefore, we have to assume that the scriptures that we have, the work of the apostles and the prophets, Old and New Testament, is somehow lacking and insufficient. It is not completely authoritative. It is not sufficient for the instruction of the church. That's why I would say this is the primary thing on which my conclusion turns. The sufficiency of Scripture is ruined if the gift of prophecy still exists as it did in the New Testament. So let's ask then, how does the church and its members, how are we built up and led today? How does God speak and to instruct us? Well, the short answer, again, is that God speaks to us through His Word, through the Scriptures, through the revelation of God, the infallible and inerrant and authoritative revelation of God given to us by the prophets and the apostles, Old and New Testament together. And it is in itself complete and sufficient for everything necessary for life and godliness. And there is no exception to that. So if I'm going to hear God speak in this day, I have to guard myself against the wisdom of this age. Paul warns about this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." It gets translated world. The word is eon, which means age. And so he's saying, don't be conformed to the spirit of the age and what's going on. I think that people all over the world in every age are pretty much the same, and that they're by their own sinful inclinations, asking questions like, "Who is God to me? How do I understand God? What do I think of God? What do I think it means to be right with God? How do I think it means to get along in this world? Am I at peace with this? How does that make me feel good? Does it make me feel bad? Am I at peace?" So those are the kinds of questions we ask. And all around us, people are choosing paths of life that they get happy with because of their internal reflection in these kinds of ways. I'm saying that we should first give ourselves to the ordinary means of grace. Christians refuse to be molded by the spirit of the age by submitting their thinking and their whole person to the Word of God. We are constantly being transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we look and see the Word of God, as we test the things that we're thinking against the Word of God, as we pass our conclusions through the grid of the filter of the Scriptures, that's how we understand what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul encourages the young preacher to do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth, the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 19 and following, Paul is giving a rebuke to those who would give themselves over to sensuality and greediness and practices of impurity. He says, "That is not the way you learned Christ." It's not the way you learned Christ. Your mind is engaged with the objective truth of the gospel. He goes on to say that we're to put off our old self as we were taught in the truth in Jesus. And we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds to put on the new self. So we give ourselves to the means of grace that God has established so that we might walk with Him in obedience to Him. When I say the means of grace, I'm talking about preaching, worship of God's people gathered, reading the scriptures, praying, gathering around the table, and baptism. We look to the ordinances to instruct us and help us and to be the means of grace that God uses. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how we're given everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Through the knowledge of Him who called us, by which He's granted to us every precious and very great promise, so that through them, that is, through the promises God has made, you become partakers of the divine nature. Now, people have a tendency to be fascinated with an extra, like secret divine loop of information and experience that's somehow outside the Bible that gives them a higher experience or a greater experience of God. And the scriptures are saying, no, give yourselves to what God has said. Let your brain be engaged with the scriptures so that your whole life can be molded and shaped by the Word of God. It's not a new thing to be fascinated with those kinds of things. In fact, what if I told you that I signed up to be an Excel representative, a multi-level marketer, and in the days to follow, the long-distance business was so wildly lucrative that our family sent dozens of missionaries to the field and sponsored 25 adoptions and had so much residual income going down the line that I was able to pastor without a salary. So extra money was loosened up in the church budget so that missionaries could be sent and hungry people could be fed and homeless people housed. You'd go, that's the greatest story I've ever heard, I think. It's fascinating to hear things like that. Now, the reality is that I signed up. I tried to get my friends and family to use it. Nobody would. I never made a penny. So how's the story now? God's not so fascinating? Not so miraculous? Where does that leave us? Y'all get it? You see where we're headed? So when we look to God to speak in ways that the Bible doesn't define for us, if it goes well, then yeah. But if it doesn't go well, what do we do with that? I say we reject fascination with extraordinary experiences. Everything that we need to know of God and His direction and leadership for us can be found in the Scriptures. And even when our electronics fail us, we can look to the Scriptures, right? We need to be careful using terms like God told me and God said to me. Those things become automatic verification of our desires when we use them. It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Now, am I telling you that God doesn't lead us, that God doesn't prompt us, that God doesn't give us impressions? No. But I'm saying that those things will always be tied to the Word of God, and we need to be very careful about those kinds of things. When I was a seminary student, a man stood in front of our chapel and told us that God told him to divorce his wife because she was a hindrance to his current ministry. And his new wife was so much better and so much helpful. I say he's a liar. I say that God never said that to him. And I say that if he had been tied to the Scriptures, he would have remained in his marriage and been useful to his wife rather than worrying about the success of this so-called ministry he had. So we need to be very incautious. Impressions can fail. And those who elevate them to direct revelation from God with the authority of the Bible have been led to woeful ends. Well, we must hurry. Thirdly, beware the temptation to disconnect your mind from your heart. Have you ever said, well, that's just head knowledge. I really need heart knowledge. Or have you ever thought about how people who are just really intellectual are not very spiritual? Why do we try to make that distinction? Is there something about the muscle in your chest that pumps blood that's more spiritual than the thing you think with? You know, when the Bible talks about your mind and your heart and your person, and it's talking about who you are. So be careful from being anti-intellectual. I don't want to study the Scriptures a lot because that just fills my head with knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. Well, indeed, knowledge does puff up if that's all it is. But if it's the Word of God that instructs and shapes and changes us and directs us, it will also direct us to humility and not to pridefulness. And then fourthly, reject the temptation to avoid the hard work of reading and obeying God's Word. It just takes work and time and effort sometimes to dig in the Scriptures and to labor for what God says. It's so much easier if somebody just walked up to me on the street and said, you know, if we had a string of circumstances, and somebody walked up on the street and said, Paul, God's going to make you a jumper. And I just came from rec basketball that morning and wasn't much of a jumper, but they said, God's going to make me a jumper. And then that afternoon, the NBA playoffs came on, and there was a guy named Muggsy Bogues playing who's like 4'2", who can dunk. And someone across the room says, Paul, you remind me of Muggsy. And then the next week, I went to the NBA. You know, that should be so much easier. But that's not the way life works, is it? And so God calls us to dig down into His Word and to look for Christ and then to follow Christ. And I would give you this example of that, because sometimes that's really, really hard. And we see the picture of Christ in the garden when He cries out to God and says, God, if there is any other way to accomplish your design and your purposes of redemption, go that direction. If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. If there's any way I can avoid this horror, let it be. Yet, nevertheless, not the thing that I am feeling, not the thing that I desire, but let your will be done. And he conforms himself to the revealed will of God and follows after him in obedience. And that we celebrate as we gather around the table in just a few moments, thanking God for the provision that he has made and the ultimate revelation of himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God beforehand spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. And what better word can we have? Now again, if you're wrestling with some of the what ifs and what abouts, but I experienced this, we could talk about that some tonight. But let's settle first this morning that God had spoken clearly through His Son and told us to repent and believe the gospel. And then, as those who follow Christ, to regularly receive from Him the benefits of the means of grace. One of those we've just had, preaching of the Word. We've sung together. We've prayed together. And now we're going to gather around the table together. And we're going to ask God to provide for us the grace that we need to follow Him in obedience, because Jesus Christ has died for us in obedience on our behalf. So if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, I invite you to gather around the table, as it were, as it's passed. And just, I haven't reminded you in a long time about this, because of this one passed tray. Just pass it to the person next to you and let them hold it while you serve yourself. And then they can pass it along. And our men will come and help you at this point now, okay? So let's gather in prayer before we go to the table. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would communicate what my heart was for this message to the hearts of your people by your Spirit. I feel like there's so much to be thought about here and so much to be worked through. But Father, I pray that you would help us to be clearly directed by your word. We praise you and thank you for the gift of prophecy, the prophets that you gave to the church, for the foundation of the church, and on which whose foundation is now the church is being built. And we praise you and thank you for this provision and ask you to give us grace to love your word and to know you better through our study and memorization and meditation on it and attention to it. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.